We're here to hear from God's word. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in verse 9. We'll take it a little bit further than we have in the past because this morning is about forgiveness. Like that Don Henley song that I've had in my head all week that I hope you get in your head all week. It's about forgiveness. So to kick us off, Margarita Estrada has willingly come up to read our text. I'll invite you to stand as she reads Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15.
This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Keep going. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Thank you, Margarita. So how would you have responded if you were in my place, looking at a man who was complicit in the murder of your family and friends? That's a question that concentration camp survivor Simon Wiesenthal invites his readers to ask in a book that he wrote about his experience called The Sunflower. The way the story sets up is it's 1944. Wiesenthal is in a Polish concentration camp under Nazi oppression. And he says one day the guards came and they took him and a few of his fellow inmates on a work assignment to a German hospital. And at this German hospital, there were many young, wounded Nazi soldiers who were fighting for their lives. He says he followed a nurse down a long hall that led to the room of a 21-year-old Nazi soldier named Carl, who was about to die. Wiesenthal says that the young man's body had been badly burned. It was wrapped in linens completely, leaving only his nose and his mouth, from which he struggled to get words out. Carl needed to make a confession. Carl needed to make a confession to a Jew so that he could beg for forgiveness. And so he started. He started to talk about the memory that had been haunting him for the last few years, even though he was 21, a few years earlier, when he was a little younger as a man, he and some of his fellow Nazi soldiers had set a building full of Jews on fire, and many of those Jews and their families burned to death. But Carl said there was one family that managed to escape. And to his regret, Carl had hunted that family down and had killed them personally. The images of their faces were seared into his memory. As he stood there, Wiesenthal was stunned by the honesty of Carl's confession. He was equally stunned by the horror of what this man had done at such a young age. And then he heard the young man cry out, "I beg you, please forgive me. Please let me die in peace. Please forgive me," he tried to communicate. Wiesenthal stood there stunned, confused silence. And he writes, "At last, I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room." He walked out. to honor his question that he wants his readers to ponder. I want you to stand there. I want you to stand in that hospital room. It's not a Nazi soldier. It's perhaps the people group, someone from that people group that oppressed your people group years ago, maybe now. It's the uncle who abused you. It's the boss who bullied you. It's the friend who gossiped and betrayed you. It's the dad who walked out on you. It's the spouse who was unfaithful to you. Who is that person? Take a minute to remember. How did it feel? And what would you do? What would you do as they're pleading for forgiveness? Please, let me die in peace. Forgive me. What would you do? Could you, would you, with your heart, say the words and mean the words, I forgive you. You're pardoned. Or would you be like this concentration camp survivor? Walk out of the room in silence. Make them suffer like I've suffered. Let him die miserable and guilty. I got to tell you, if you find yourself, as you envision that person, mentally walking out of the room, then there's a hard message for you this morning. There's a hard message for those who will withhold forgiveness of others. And it's that you may not be a Christian. I mean, it's that serious. Because Christians, Jesus says in this prayer and the part that follows it and all over the New Testament, Christians forgive always. No ifs, ands, or buts. Christians always forgive. Why? Because someone who has been forgiven their debts by their God, Jesus says, will do the same to their debtors. And someone who won't do the same to their debtors, perhaps the reason they won't do the same to their debtors is because they have never experienced the full and beautiful forgiveness from their heavenly Father. You didn't know this, but actually we've been praying this prayer. Praying this prayer and not meaning it is dangerous. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said famously, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant. You read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Because what you say is, Lord, forgive me in the same way I refuse to forgive them. That's hard. That is difficult because some of you have been hurt in terrible, terrible ways. And you think, I can't possibly find it in myself to forgive them. Not really, not truly. I can pay lip service, but I couldn't possibly forgive them for doing that to me. Jesus may be trying to get your attention this morning. That the bitterness that has been stirring in your heart for years and years and years, Jesus may want you to release it this morning. Here's the journey we're going to go on, hopefully, to get there. We're going to have to take seriously our debts. Our debts against God. We're going to have to take seriously our forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have from our God of these debts, and then the response. The response would be to forgive our debtors. Let's talk about our debts first. First thing Jesus says is he teaches us to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. And I know, even though nobody has talked to me about it yet, I know this has been bugging a few of you, right? Because you grew up saying what? Forgive us our trespasses. as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a lot of S's and T's, and it's always real mixed up when you're trying to say it together. But perhaps you're wondering, like, is he trying to change the Lord's Prayer? Why are we saying debts when I've grown up my whole life saying trespasses? And which one is right? What's the confusion all about anyways? And let me just tell you that it really depends on your time in history and the theological tradition that your church comes from at different times in church history. Think post-1300s. The words in Jesus' prayer have been translated differently. Sometimes trespasses, sometimes debts. I have personally chosen to go with debts. So when we say the Lord's Prayer together, we use debts. Really, that's for two reasons. First, because the word here in Greek isn't trespasses. It's not sin, like it is in Luke. It's debts, without a doubt. I mean, the word means debts. That's what's there. The confusion comes up because later, as Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, when you forgive other people when they, and then that word is trespass, okay? So that's how the translation has gotten confused over the years. But I prefer debts because that's the Greek word, and then also because it is more theologically accurate, let's say. Think about it this way. If I own a big piece of property, and you could potentially wander on to my piece of property without knowing about it, that would make you a what? A trespasser, okay? Then you see a sign, you say, ooh, this is not public property, this is private. There's a sign that says, no trespassing. I'm going to get out of here and go back to the trail. And what would probably happen is nothing, right? No harm, no foul, not a big deal. You're off the property now. And one theologian said that when we use trespasses instead of debts here, what we're saying almost is Lord, forgive us for invading your property rights, for violating your property rights, for infringing upon your holy space. And there's a part of that's right on. You know, we do cross the line when we sin. We step over the boundary and do infringe upon God's holy space, but that's not quite severe enough. It's not quite severe enough. To take our sin seriously, you and I have to realize that we are actually God's debtors. We are actually God's debtors. Remember we said last week, everything you have has been given to you. Perhaps more accurate would be to say, everything you have has been lent to you, given to you temporarily, like the time I went over to my old neighbor's house and borrowed his coffee grinder. You know, he lent me his coffee grinder. I take it over to my house. I'm gonna grind this whole big bag of coffee. I fill it up. I turn it on, and then I hear this awful crunching noise, because in Spanish we would say it just happened to grind itself, the coffee maker, right? Something was up. Whatever happened, I looked inside, and my coffee beans weren't ground, but the coffee grinder was ground. And from that point on, when I shredded my neighbor's coffee maker, I was what? I was his debtor. I owe him a new coffee grinder. The Bible says that the men in Adam and Eve took life from God, were lent life, and shredded it all up like they did in Genesis chapter 3. They became God's debtor. They had an I owe you. Here's the life you gave me. I messed it up and I owe it back to you. I am now your debtor. And this debt is family debt, I want you to know. So the Bible says that anyone who is born a son or daughter of Adam throughout the rest of human history is born into a family of sin. The psalmist says, I was a sinner from birth. We were born to a family that had deep, deep debt. And then to top it all off, to make it worse, at a very young age, I would say a year, year and a half, if you don't believe me, I can invite you over to my house, we start to accrue personal debt ourselves, right? We start to take what God has lent us, life and gifts and family, and shred them up. That's what sin is. To the point that you look around and it's like your life is one big I-O-U. You go and you check your bank account and all you see is red. All you see is negative. And that would be the way the Bible describes us. Without God, you and I are spiritually bankrupt. We're in big trouble. Spiritually bankrupt. That's how serious it is. And the only way to resolve this bankruptcy is to go to bankruptcy court, where we're going to hear, will the debtors please rise? And what will happen is every single one of us will stand up and we'll look around and we'll say, wow, I'm spiritually bankrupt. We're all spiritually bankrupt. What are we going to do? Especially because we know what the consequences of spiritual bankruptcy are. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is what? Death. Here's your life. Here's everything. You've shredded it all up, and that's exactly what it's going to cost you. You are my debtor, God says. And we may, in that moment, cry out, but Lord, give me a second chance. Let me go and work it off. I'll become a good person. I'll go to church. I'll never cheat on my taxes again. I'll stop swearing. I'll change my life. I'll give money away. Anything. What can I do to repay my debt? And if God were the God of, say, Mormonism or Hinduism or some of the other world religions, he would say, okay, yeah, off to the chain gang. Go ahead. Start repaying the big debt that you owe to me. And perhaps you'll do it. And the reality is that never happens. We can't actually repay our debt. A bankrupt person doesn't have a way to repay his bankruptcy, which is why it's good that the God of the Bible says something totally different. As he's about to bring the gavel down, declaring our guilt and our life sentence, what happens? In bankruptcy court, Jesus burst into the courtroom for us. Wait! Wait, I'll pay for them. I'll pay their debt. What do they owe you? Everything? I'll pay it. Look at my account. Pull up my bank statement. I've done nothing but earn righteousness. My account is overflowing with righteousness, and I will gladly give it all to them. Let me pay their debt. And he does. Colossians 2, 13 to 14 says that what happened on the cross was that God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. You're supposed to picture a 2,000-year-old IOU. That's exactly how they would have thought about it. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That big IOU that defined our lives, Jesus took it and on the cross turned it into an I paid for you. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. When you put your faith in Jesus, forgiveness is free to you. Forgiveness is also full. When you and I cry out to God for forgiveness, when we see all the things in Jesus' account wired over to our account and our bankruptcy wiped out completely, it's full, it's complete. Hebrews 10 says that Christ's sacrificial payment on the cross was once for all. Once for all. It's not like some of our friends think that Jesus needs to be sacrificed again and again and again and again and again and again. No, one payment. The great high priest made one payment and it was done. Your debt was wiped out forever. You know, when you go and you pay your utility bill here and they take that big stamp and they stamp cancelado on your utility bill, they love that stamp, don't they? That's exactly what happened to our souls. God took a stamp and he said, canceled. Their debt is canceled, done, pay for it. No matter how bad you've been, No matter what you've done, when your faith is in Jesus, your debt is paid for. It's full. It's full forgiveness. Have you asked that kind of forgiveness? It's life-altering. It's life-altering. In the Great Pilgrim's Progress, it's like a burden falls off your back that you've been carrying your whole life, and you're free, fully forgiven by the God of the universe. One of the questions you may have is that if forgiveness is full, then why do I need to keep praying this prayer on a daily basis? Right? If my debt is gone, why am I saying at the end of the sermon, Lord, forgive us our debts? Well, that's because God is not just a judge. God is not just a banker. God is a father. God has fathered a family. Forgiveness is familial, right? When my son hits my daughter, I don't kick him out of the family, right? Sometimes I want to, but I don't kick him out of my family. I pull him aside and I say, hey, buddy, listen, I know you got angry at her and it felt good to hit her, but look, in this family, the boys take care of the girls and we don't hit our girls, okay? So go and apologize to her. Ask her for forgiveness. The same is true in God's family. When we sin, we're not going to get kicked out of the family. But the fact of the matter is that we do disrupt the peace and the purity of our family on a regular basis. And so we ask forgiveness on a regular basis to what? To restore peace in the family. To restore peace in the family. The other reason that this is familial forgiveness is because it's corporate. Like we said last week, we don't pray, forgive me my debts, God. We say, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Did you know that the forgiveness of God, the Bible would say, is so wide and long and high and deep, as far as east is from west, that we can be bold in the type of forgiveness we're asking for? We can even ask forgiveness for things that we are not personally responsible for, but that our family has been responsible for. What do I mean? Last year, I think it was June or July, a Presbyterian denomination in the United States made a public statement, officially, publicly repenting, asking forgiveness for their involvement in some of the racism that you saw in the United States and that you still see in the United States. Why did they do that? Well, they had a lot of reasons to do it. And it wasn't just the Presbyterians, by the way, but some of their founding fathers, their fathers in the faith of Presbyterianism, were slave owners. During the Civil Rights Movement, some of their Presbyterian powerhouses were lobbying for segregation. Some of the Presbyterian churches, especially in the South, were turning a blind eye as the African-American church across the street was being burned to the ground. And so they repented. The curious thing about that is that I heard people that I love and respect say stuff like, well, why am I repenting? What does this have to do with me? I mean, I wasn't alive during the Civil Rights Movement. I didn't personally do that. My African-American friend wasn't personally harmed by that, to which I want to say, you've forgotten that this is a family thing. You've forgotten that we're all in a family together. Is our family at peace in the U.S.? Turn on the news. Is our family at peace? No way. Are you kidding me? Everything is separated and divided right now. The church of Jesus, is separated and divided right now. There's not peace in the family. We have an opportunity to pay down the debt of our forefathers. Even though I wasn't there, I can say, I'm so sorry. forgive my family for what we've done to you. Forgive my family for the way that it has harmed your family. Forgiveness is familial. The last thing forgiveness is that it's festive. It's festive or it's joyous. Okay, here's what I mean. When I moderate forgiveness in my house, it usually goes something like this. All right, Evie, I want you to apologize to your brother. I'm sorry, Fox. All right, Fox. I want you to hug your sister and say, I forgive you, Evie. And with slumped shoulders, he just, I forgive you, Evie. I suspect that's the way you think God forgives you. When you confess your sins to him, I suspect that you think God's saying, all right, I forgive you. Forgiven. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Prodigal son. What does the father do when he sees his son who's been lost, squandering wealth and health and energy elsewhere, returning to him? He sees him in the distance, and he does what a dignified man in those days would never, ever do. He hitches up the front of his robe, and he starts sprinting after his son. He lavishes him in kisses. He throws his arm around him. He gets sandals on his feet. He puts a ring on his finger, and he says, let's throw a party. My son who was gone is back. Forgiveness, it's party time. He's popping champagne bottles. Or maybe it's sparkling grape juice. I guess it depends on your whether or not God is Baptist. This is what God is doing for you when you repent. When you say for that first time, forgive me, Father, he's throwing a party in heaven. When you say day after day after day after day, forgive me my debts. I did it again. Forgive me our debts. He's throwing a party. Jesus says that, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who repents. There's rejoicing. There's a party in heaven. Can you imagine the party in heaven when all of us, we do our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, all of us are repenting at the same time. Talk about a party. God is delighting when we're repenting, and he's delighted to forgive us. He forgives us joyfully. There's nothing he likes to do more than forgive us. One, Charles Spurgeon again said that God is more willing to forgive than we are to sin. How willing are you to sin? I'm so willing to sin. God is even more willing to forgive. I will never out-sin his forgiveness. Hallelujah. Okay. So if we were spiritually bankrupt, and if God has joyfully forgiven us, then why wouldn't we forgive our debtors? Why wouldn't we forgive other people who have sinned against us, who have hurt us? And Jesus says it could be because we are not actually forgiven. He says, if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Our kids right now are studying the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. I was going to talk about that and have enough time. That's your homework this week. You'll see him say the same thing in Matthew 18 about that unmerciful servant that he says here. I want to be clear. I don't want you to misunderstand Jesus. This is not works salvation. Got it? He's not saying that in order to be forgiven by God, you must first forgive those who have harmed you. One, because that would be impossible. Unless the Holy Spirit is present in your heart, I don't really think you can fully forgive someone who has hurt you. Two, it's like my wife says. I've mentioned this quote to you before, and I don't know where she stole it, but I'm sure she did. You don't bark to become a dog. You don't bark to become a dog. You bark because you are a dog. You don't forgive to get forgiven. You forgive because you are forgiven. You forgive because you're connected to the source of all grace and love and forgiveness in the universe. You forgive because you know how spiritually bankrupt you were and how joyfully God has forgiven you. It's a response. You forgive because it's who you are. It's how God has made you and changed you. It's how His grace flows out of you. Let me talk about a few questions or objections that you may have, because this is a pretty radical teaching. First, how can I forgive someone when I am still so devastated? I'm still so hurt by what they have done to me. And I say it rather frequently, but those who have been victims of abuse, be that sexual, physical, emotional, psychological abuse, are going to bear the scars of that abuse, most likely until the day they die or Jesus comes back. That's just the sad reality of how powerful abuse is. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you just feel better, that those scars disappear. Forgiveness means that you look beyond those scars, you look through the scars to something that is festering inside of you that is much more dangerous than the scars themselves. That's bitterness, anger, the desire for revenge against someone. That will fester, it will grow infected, it will threaten your life and your soul, and that's what God wants to take care of right here and right now. He wants you to forgive and to release the bitterness, release the anger, release the revenge. He wants you to lay down your right, as one theologian said, to lay down your right to, one, be angry, and to lay down your right to hurt that person for the way he or she hurt you. It's still going to hurt, but lay down the anger, lay down the revenge. That's forgiveness. Question number two you may have, how can I forgive them if they never ask me for forgiveness? Right? I mean, listening to that poor man on his deathbed, he's crying out and begging for forgiveness. The person who hurt me never asked me for forgiveness, and they may never ask me for forgiveness. In fact, they died 30 years ago. There's no way for them to ask me forgiveness. How can I forgive them? Forgiveness is a one-man thing. Forgiveness is a one-man thing. It only takes one person to forgive, because it's about what's happening in your heart. They don't have to ask for it. You can even forgive them long before they ask you. I'm so sorry. I just realized that this hurt you so badly so long ago. You know what? I forgave you 20 years ago. I've almost forgotten that that's even happened. It's a one-man thing. You don't have to wait for them to ask, because it is in your heart. Last objection. If I forgive them, does this mean that I have to pretend like nothing happened and everything is okay and we just go on like it was before? Which is a great question. And my answer is, it depends. In the scriptures, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, right? Reconciliation takes two people. Reconciliation isn't always possible. In the case of abuse, you don't have to move back in with that person. In fact, if you sit down with me, I will advise you probably to get as far away from that relationship as you can. Reconciliation is not an option. Sometimes when people hurt us, it means that they go to prison, okay? There's not really a way to reconcile with someone who goes to prison for the way that they have hurt you. So you don't have to reconcile with the person who hurt you, but you do have to forgive them. You do have to forgive them. You do have to take the anger and the rage and the longing for revenge out of your heart. And if you're with that person, I feel like you can be honest with them. Look, I'm asking God to help me forgive you. I'm asking him to remove these angry desires. There may be a point in the relationship when you can say with confidence, I have forgiven you. And you know what? I think we can be reconciled too. I'm not bitter at you. I'm not angry at you. I don't want to hurt you back. It's going to be awkward. I'm still hurt. I'm still dealing with that. But I want us to get not only back to where we were, but to a place that is better than where we were. That's what I tell married couples when they come and one or both have been unfaithful. I say, look, if you want to save your marriage, we're talking about repentance. We're talking about forgiveness and reconciliation. We're talking about repentance and reconciliation. We want this thing to work and to stay together. And frankly, you have no way of getting there unless you have this unbelievable collision with the grace of God, who forgave you and was reconciled to you. And if you have that collision, then let's buckle up, because it could be that you're about to reconcile your marriage and keep this thing together. I'm going to tell you one last story before we finish. And it's from this book that I've been using in this sermon, in this series, by a pastor, theologian named Philip Ryken. So he tells a story about a missionary in Eastern Europe named Richard Wurmbrand. And this is, again, back in the hospital, different hospital, different context. But Wurmbrand is there. He's injured, apparently, and he's lying between two men. So there's a man on either side of him. Both of them are about to die. This is what he says. In the cot on his right was a pastor who had been beaten so badly that he was about to die. On his left was the very man who had beaten him, a communist, who was later betrayed and tortured by his comrades. One night, the communist awakened in the middle of a nightmare and cried out, "Please, pastor, say a prayer for me. I've committed such crimes. I cannot die." The pastor feebly sat up and called for another prisoner to help. Slowly, he stumbled past Wurmbrand's cot and sat on the bed beside of his enemy. As he watched, Wurmbrand saw the pastor begin to caress the hair of the man who had tortured him. Then he spoke these amazing words, "I have forgiven you with all of my heart, and I love you. If I am only a sinner, if I, who am only a sinner, can love and forgive you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and whose love is incarnate, return to him. He longs for you so much more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. Just repent." There in the prison cell, the communist began to confess all his murders and tortures. When he had finished, the two men prayed together. They embraced, and they returned to their beds, where each died that very night. That's what God has done for you in Jesus. You were his debtor more than you can imagine. You have been forgiven more than you could possibly imagine. And it's what he wants you to do to those who have harmed you. So forgive your debtors. Let's stand together and pray this prayer, and pray it honestly.